finishing there, would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13? And we're going to get right down into this. And this closing chapter of the book of Hebrews is just jam-packed full of good things. And I believe that we're going to be able to round it off tonight and just see how the epistle is finished and comes to a conclusion. And just again, seeing, I pray that we see how much the Holy Spirit was involved with this. We've already seen that. But even just bringing it to a close and what have you. So in Hebrews chapter 13, let's start with verse 1. And let's I'll reiterate a few things that we said. We were only through verse 4 last time. And so we'll just reiterate a few things from our notes, and then we're going to launch off into that. But in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says this: let brotherly love continue. If you remember and you were with us last time, we talked about love is really the issue here in the first four verses, without any doubt. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, let's just look at our notes, and we'll just review a few things here. It says in Roman numeral number 1, some review from last time, verses 1 through 3, exhortations to manifest love. Now, I also mentioned to you last time that it seems that in especially the first half or so of this last chapter, the writer just right after another, he gives exhortations about different things that may not seem connected at all, but yet they are connected. And I think that we'll see and have seen already a little bit how they are all connected, even though they may seem on the surface to be kind of sporadic exhortations, but they are connected. But you know what? Even if they didn't seem like they were connected per se, when someone closes the message that they have, they want to cover everything they possibly can anyway. And so it would be all right, even if it wasn't necessarily connected in its thought and in its pattern, because he's given one exhortation right after another. But we see here in the first three verses, the connection is definitely this idea of love. Because as you look in your notes in verses 1 through 3, labeled as it was last week as exhortation to manifest love, verse 1, obviously, let brotherly love continue. We talked about that brotherly kind of love, that love that is fond of one another, not that kind of love simply that is agape kind of love that says, I love you, but I don't like you. You know, I mean, thank God for agape kind of love, and we need to love with that kind of love. But the love of God, that kind of love, enhances every other kind of love. Brotherly love, as we saw last time, is the kind of love that's amongst family. And we are the family of God, right? And you know, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with family, and that applies to the kingdom of God and the family of God. Amen? If we are all born again, then we are stuck with one another. We are family. And we're just as much family, and maybe even more so than those that are our actual natural blood relatives, right? And certainly we are so. If our blood relatives are not saved, I would say and propose to you that we're more related as believers then we're related to an unbeliever who might be related by blood. Does that make sense to you? All right, because, you know, I think spiritual relation and spiritual blood, we have a common blood. That's the blood of Jesus. That is more powerful and stronger than any kind of natural blood, right? All right. And so, again, let brotherly love continue. That's family kind of love. And the idea that we are the family of God, we're to have that kind of love for one another. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. The Greek word for entertain strangers, it's one word for two words in English, literally means a love of strangers or a kindness for strangers. And so we saw, again, brotherly love and then loving strangers. It says in your notes, letter B, a reason to practice hospitality, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. We saw examples of Abraham and Lot, and they entertained strangers, and yet they knew, in their case, they were fairly confident they were angels, but the exhortation is you and I might entertain strangers, and we might not even know whether it's an angel or not, right? All right. And then going on in verse 3, in number 3, in verse 3, a call to remember the prisoners in Christ. The Lord intended such connection between the members of his body. As 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member of the body suffers, we all suffer with it. And so basically, manifestations of love, brotherly love toward fellow believers, loving and treating strangers with love, and then loving those that are in prison. In context, it's referring to those that were in prison for the gospel, those that were believers in Christ, and remembering them in prison. prayer, not forgetting, having empathy for them, praying and interceding for them, knowing that, especially in their case, and perhaps more so for our case as time progresses, that we could potentially end up in the same situation. In other parts of the world, we know there are people in prison for their faith in Christ. Isn't that right? Amen. And so keeping that in mind and praying for them as well. And then in verse 4, marriage and sexual sin is where we left off. In verse 4, again, it reads, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And you may wonder, well, how does that connect with the things already said? Well, I think that it could be understood. We've got brotherly love amongst believers. We've got loving strangers. We've got loving and caring about those that are prisoners in Christ. And now, how many of you know that when you love your spouse, you keep it honorable, don't you? Amen? And so love is always the key, and it's always the command of the new covenant. And so again, marriage and sexual sin, biblical Christianity offers a true contrast of standards regarding morality, much different than what the world has. But we are going to stick with the Word of God. Amen? And if the Word of God says fornication is a sin, then it's a sin. That means it's wrong. If adultery is a sin, the Word says it is, then it's wrong. If a homosexuality is a sin, and the Word of God makes it very clear, then it is indeed a sin. Amen? And people can be set free from all those things, though, can't they? And again, as I've said many times, but I'll reiterate it for the sake of those that may not have heard previous CDs or online, and then they'll hear it on this one too. It's a matter of the fact that God knows how we have been designed. And He knows that fornication and adultery, homosexuality, and any other kind of sexual sin is going to do damage to our soul. It's going to do damage potentially to our body. It's going to do damage to our lives spiritually and in every realm. Because He has designed us. He gives us certain commands to follow so that we won't mess ourselves up. Isn't that right? And, you know, we have machinery. We have things that we have purchased that come with a handbook or come with an operator's manual. And you know what? The best way, the way to get that machine to operate to its best and to last the longest is to follow the operating manual, right? And if you follow the operating manual, that machine, that piece of appliance or you know, whether it be your snowblower, people have that on their mind lately, or whatever it may be, it's going to last a whole lot longer if you follow the instructions and the operational handbook. Amen? We've got an operational handbook, don't we, on how to live life. And if we'll follow it, praise God, we're going to end up living longer and being healthier and just having more health, not only body, but soulishly, emotionally, and every other way. Amen? All right. And so we talked about those types of things. Now let's go to Roman numeral number 2, exposition of chapter 13 continued. In verse 5, let's read where it goes on, and it says this: let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Going to our notes in verse 5, letter A, we now find a warning against covetousness as a Hebrew himself, perhaps the writer's mind, and it's no doubt that he was a Hebrew, really, just by the fact that he knew so much about the old covenant. God used him and brought out things to other Jewish believers. And so having a Hebrew's mind, perhaps the writer's mind, flowed from the seventh commandment, which said, you shall not commit adultery, as we just read in verse 4, marriage honorable and all, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Perhaps he flowed from the seventh command, you shall not commit adultery, to the eighth command, you shall not steal, or the tenth, which says you shall not covet, right? And so it's very potentially, I think it's very possible, thinking the way a Hebrew would think, that he's just following a certain flow. And so these things are connected, aren't they? All right, now, going with this then, letter B, the word covetousness means a love for money. Literally, as I was studying it, it even means more than that, but it applies for money. The love of silver, the love of silver. Or we could even broaden it more and say the love of material things, because material things generally are purchased by silver or money. Isn't that right? And so a love for material things. This is not in your reference. Most of you know it. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, where the Apostle Paul says to Timothy that the love of God, in fact, we should go there, because I don't want to, I want you to see verses 9 and 10. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, right? But let's read it in its context, because I think as we do, we'll see better this idea of covetousness and what some of the things are that's wrong with it and what its meaning is to a greater extent. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, And we'll start with verse 7, even though I mentioned verse 9 and 10, because so much of this particular chapter, chapter 6, deals with this. But in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, are you with me? It says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Amen? I mean, that's a very simple thing. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be, what? Content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money. So we could connect this phrase, desire to be rich, with the other phrase, verse 10, the love of money, couldn't we? Are you connecting those, right? And so in the context, the desire to be rich and the love of money can be two connected phrases. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, the point that we want to make, and there's a lot of points that can be made. For example, if we continue to read in this particular chapter, you'll notice that it says in verse 11, let's just read on a little bit, just trying to be led here, and maybe we'll get through Hebrews. It says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing." Now, he's still talking about Jesus, talking about the fact that he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But notice verse 17, it still goes back now to riches and goes back to this idea of money. In verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but trust," the understood subject, "in the living God," or verb, "in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." And so in the context of this, what do we understand? We understand it's not against the will of God for us to have richly abundance in order for us to enjoy them, but it is against the word of God for us to trust in uncertain riches. It is against the word of God for us to be pursuing the desire to be rich. Desire could be interpreted as covetousness, to be rich. If that is our motive, if that's what we are devoted to more than anything else, then I believe that we are, and you would agree, I'm sure, because it's in line with the Word of God, we are out of balance. Amen? Out of balance. Preachers have been out of balance in this area. We believe in financial prosperity. We believe in it without any doubt. But we also believe that God's not going to prosper us. It won't be prosperity from God if it's a detriment to our spiritual lives and liable to cause us to, how's it say it here, to be destroyed and have perdition and to be drowned, drowning men in destruction and perdition and pierce ourselves through with many sorrows, right? God loves us too much to overdo it in this area if our character's not able to handle it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Amen? Amen. And so there's that balance in all of this. Now, let's go back to our notes here again. Letter B, the word covetousness means a love for money. We know again that that is a root of all evil. Number one, Jesus said it defiles a man and that we should beware of it. We won't go to those verses, but you can check those out. Makes it very clear. Not only does covetousness defile a man, it mentions fornication there, other sins as well. They will defile a man and that we should be aware or beware of it. Number two, Paul taught that covetousness. Now, here's some things that are interesting. We're going to turn to one of them. Letter A, will keep one out of the kingdom of God. Now, how will covetousness keep one out of the kingdom of God? Well, right away, my mind goes to the story of the rich young ruler. Amen? And, you know, he came to Jesus and he said to Jesus, you know, what good thing, Master, Rabbi, can I do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments, etc. Of course, that was on that side of the cross and what have you, the other side of the cross, not this side of the cross. And the young man said, all these things I've done from the time I was a youth. And Jesus said, one thing you're lacking, sell everything that you have and follow me. And the young man was saddened by that saying and he went away. And what was it that kept him from following Jesus? What kept him from following Jesus was his desire to be rich, his covetousness. Is that not right? And so thus again, covetousness will keep one out of the kingdom of God. Amen? Are you getting anything? Are you understanding this? All right. And so letter B with this as well. Like fornication, covetousness could have been put in there, should not even be named among us, according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. It should not even be named among us. Let's go to Ephesians 5, because with that we'll see the next one, because they're verses that are close to each other. Ephesians chapter 5. And beginning with verse 3, it says this. Are you with me? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. It says, but fornication, there's a lot to be said. There's a lot of scriptures coming against fornication and uncleanness in this case as well. Amen? Sexual sin will mess you up. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, there's covetousness. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Going on, verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, you think about this. Look at the, this is another subject, but notice the sin of the mouth mentioned there, right? What's it talking about? It's talking about foolish talking, coarse jesting. For us, that'd be talking dirty, foul language of different kinds. Isn't that right? And he puts it in the same category, in the same listing as fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, and puts those sins of the mouth right in that same list, right? And notice what it says as it goes on in verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. All right, now that goes to our next point that we find here in our notes, and that is this in letter C, lowercase c. Are you with me? You follow me with the notes? Is nothing less, covetousness then therefore, is nothing less than idolatry. Idolatry. We see it there in Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5. It makes it clear again. And so in more than one reference, Scripture says that makes it very clear that covetousness is a form of idolatry. And so I submit to you, is there idolatry in the United States of America then? I mean, people often think of idolatry. They think of India and Hinduism and all that kind of thing. They think of idolatry there. But I submit to you that there is a whole bunch of idolatry in the United States of America. Amen? If covetousness is idolatry and the Bible says that it is, then there are a lot of idol worshipers in the United States. Right? And so there is no question about it. And again, we're to stay away. We're to guard ourselves against those kinds of things. Now, number three, the antidote. Now, here's what we need, right? Just in case we have the symptoms or the disease or the poison of covetousness, here's the antidote. The antidote to covetousness is contentment. Everybody say contentment. Now, contentment in the Bible here, we're going to see in a couple of minutes, it's more than just being satisfied. It's more than just being content in a natural way. There's some powerful things about biblical contentment for the new covenant believer. Notice letter A. The Greek word means to be possessed of unfailing strength. I thought that was interesting. When I looked up the word contentment, it meant something more than what I even thought it meant. It means to be possessed, possessed with unfailing strength. That's part of contentment. Did you ever notice when you think about someone who really is walking in a mindset of contentment, they are a person that is not struggling with a lot of things. I mean, they're just, as we would say, content. There's a certain amount of strength that comes along with true biblical contentment. Can you see that? Amen? A certain amount of strength that comes along with that. And so to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be strong is in your notes, and then to suffice is a part of it, to be enough. A lot of times when we think of contentment, we think of that kind of definition, to be enough. And then lastly, part of that definition is to be satisfied, is to be satisfied. Now, it's interesting here from Weiss Word Studies. Kenneth Weiss was a Greek scholar. And I highly recommend his four-volume set if anybody wants to get it. You can get them fairly inexpensive now, CBD and whatever. It's a four-volume set. According to Weiss Word Studies, this word means more than being simply satisfied. But it refers to the ability of the Christian. Get this now. It refers, the word contentment, it refers to the ability of the Christian to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit and to be independent of outward circumstances. You think about that. It is the power then, or the strengthening that is available to the Christian to be totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit and to be independent of circumstances around them. And so you get to the point that it doesn't matter how much you have or how much you don't have, but you are content trusting in the Spirit of God, trusting in God Himself, trusting, we could say, in the promises of God. And we, as far as our mindset, as far as our temperament goes, we are independent of the circumstances around us. We are independent about what our checkbook might say or what the bills are saying or anything like that in terms of having a need or whatever. Why? Because we have learned to be content in whatever state we're in, and we are trusting God. So we could say contentment, biblical contentment, is trusting God and His Word to the nth degree. Amen? Dependent upon the Holy Spirit and independent of circumstances. Would you agree that as Christians, we need to learn to be, and it's an ongoing process. We're all learning, and in that process, learn to be independent of the circumstances. Amen? Amen. I mean, you remember the Apostle Paul said in various ways. I remember one that comes to mind. He said concerning all the things coming against him, he said, but none of these things move me. Amen. None of these things move me. I remember in Psalm 112, another great psalm, it talks about a man who delights greatly in the Word of God, and he fears the Lord. And it says this, that he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His trust is in the Lord. His heart is established. His heart is fixed. His heart is immovable. Isn't that right? He's not afraid of bad news or circumstances around him because he's fixed, established, and immovable. He trusts in God because he delights in God's word. Amen? Boy, is that a word for this day and hour that we live in. Amen? To learn to trust in God's word. I'm convinced we need to soak ourselves in God's word in our day. Amen? I mean, the things that are going on in the world, unprecedented things, things that we're not even aware of, but yet things that are happening. How many of you know, though, that God knew you and I would be alive today? He knew we'd be living on January 13, 2011. He knew you and I'd be here. He knew that. And you know what? He has equipped us to handle anything that comes about because we are dependent and need to learn to be more dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. And as we're dependent, and to the degree that we're dependent upon Him, is the degree we'll be independent of the circumstances. Amen? Amen. Amen. And we'll get through things victoriously. Amen? Amen. I'm so glad that finally, you know, first of all, we know that Joshua and Caleb, they saw the obstacles of the promised land, but the others, they saw the circumstances and they were moved. But we had Joshua and Caleb, they were independent of the circumstances and said, our God can bring us through, amen? And then finally, the next generation, there was enough of them to believe God in spite of the circumstances. You and I are believing God and getting to a place where we are as well, amen? Amen. All right, let's go on with this then. The antidote to covetousness is contentment. Going on number four, the latter part of verse 5. And let's just read it again if you're in Hebrews. I don't know if you are or not. Hopefully you are. I'm not, but I will be in just a second because my Bible almost just opens right up to Hebrews now. How about yours? All right. But the latter part of verse 5, he says, for he himself has said, and this is a quote from Deuteronomy 31:6, and I give that reference in your notes, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So why can we be content? Because we've got a promise here, don't we? Amen. Say, God will never leave me nor forsake me. Amen. And so because of that promise in the context of this, we can stand and be dependent on Him and independent of circumstances. Amen. Amen. Somebody said, well, that's for Israel. Well, let me tell you something. The writer of Hebrews brought it into the church right there. Amen. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Praise God. Then verse 6. Let's go on. Letter C in your notes in verse 6. So we may boldly say. Obviously, it's connected to the preceding things. So we may boldly say, and it's a quote from Psalm 118 in verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? All right. Again, a promise of God. Say, the Lord's my helper. I'm not going to be afraid. What can man do to me? Obviously, the implication is if God's your helper, there's nothing any human being can do to you that's going to succeed. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Now, you know, that word helper is an interesting word. That word helper has the idea of someone who comes running at your cry for help. Isn't that great? Amen. The what? God, the Lord, is our helper, the one who comes running at our cry for help. I love that. Amen. Well, He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Amen. And so when we need help, He comes a-running, so to speak. I know He's already there, but you understand the metaphor, the picture that it's trying to present in that, all right? And so we see here in letter C of your notes, verse 6, the writer gives more scripture to encourage the readers not to fear lack, but to be content. This is a quote, as I stated, from Psalm 118, verse 6. Notice now, verses 7 through 17 is where we come now. And in verses 7 through 17, reading from your notes, this is now in the original. It would be the second paragraph. This second paragraph of this final section of the epistle begins and ends with references to the leaders of the church fellowship in Jerusalem. That's verse 7 and verse 17. Both talk about the leadership, all right? And we'll deal with that first and then come back to the other things. But notice as we read on, in between these leadership references, the writer mentions some things again which differentiate the Old Testament and the New Covenant, which of course has been happening time and time and time again, as we all know by now. In the book of Hebrews, there's a contrast between the old and the new, right? And so in wrapping this epistle up, the writer again mentions some of these contrasts just to kind of bring it to a conclusion here. But notice now, letter E, verses 7 and 17. Let's read verse 7 and then we'll skip to verse 17. Then we'll go back and we'll look at those other verses. But notice in verse 7 it says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Now, verse 17, very similar. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." All right, so as we look at this again, notice it says in your notes, letter E, verses 7 and 17, the word "rule" found in both of these verses means leader, chief, or commander. It's actually a military term, as I understand it, all right? So he's saying to, first of all, let's go to number one, verse 7 exhorts us to remember our leaders. This word "remember" means to be mindful of, to keep them in mind of them. We're exhorted to be mindful of their faith and the outcome of their conduct. All right, they are an example, or at least they're supposed to be an example to follow in order to persevere in spite of persecution, right? And so it seems evident, and scholars say this, different commentaries say that the writer is saying this. He's saying in order to strengthen them in this area of perseverance because of the persecution that was coming against them, the writer is saying, look to and be mindful of the leaders, both the leaders that have already come and gone or the leaders that presently were there, as they are examples of those who persevere through whatever circumstances came their way. All right? And so those of us that lead, any of us that lead in whatever area, we're to be examples. We're to be an inspiration, right? To those that are coming after us, all right? And so notice, remember those who rule over you, verse 7, who have spoken the word of God. So those that have taught them the word of God, whose faith followed their faith, right? Follow their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, from the Amplified Bible, it says it this way. It says, "Remember your leaders and superiors in authority, for it was they who brought to you the word of God. Observe attentively and consider their manner of living, the outcome of their well-spent lives, and imitate their faith, their conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider." Notice this, all these descriptions. They imitate their faith, their conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ, and their leaning of the entire human personality on God in absolute trust and confidence in what? In His power, wisdom, and goodness. And so that's a mouthful. I know it's hard to follow necessarily by somebody just reading, but I didn't have room on the notes. And so the point is this, that you are to follow those that are leading. If they're leading in faith, if they're presenting a good example, if they're showing you how to trust in the Creator and that trust in His power, His wisdom, all these things, then let's be inspired by them. Amen? And then notice in verse 17, and we go to our notes and look here. Well, we'll read verse 17 first. It says, obey those who rule over you. Rule over you, two common phrases in both. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Go into our notes then, number 2 under letter E. It exhorts us. Verse 17. Did I give you the word example? All right. Verse 17. Don't want anybody getting mad. Verse 17 exhorts us to obey and be submissive to our leaders who are watching out for our souls and who are accountable to God to do so. It infers that the believer's conduct will have a part in determining whether or not a leader's ministry will be with joy or grief, right? All right, of course, you know, everybody here knows that when we talk about obeying authority or being submissive, there's a sequence for that, right? There's an order for that, and we've talked about that. We're not going to elaborate on that because of the time and what have you, but all of that according to their faith. You only follow those that by their faith and conduct are worth obeying, right? And they better be in line with the Scripture. Right? Everything like, because the Word of God's our final authority and ultimate authority, superior authority, right? And all those things, and we'll go on because I could go further, and we won't finish Hebrews. Some of you doubt it anyway. All right, let's go to verse 8. It's in your notes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Amplified says it this way: Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is always the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever to the ages. Now, I want to mention this in light of what was previously said, especially from the Amplified, where it talks about following the leaders by their conduct, by their faith, that have turned over or leaned their entire human personality on God. They, those leaders, an absolute trust and confidence at his power, wisdom, and goodness. And then he says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's saying the same Jesus who saw those leaders through. And that's for us as well. You know, we've got leaders, their lives are demonstrated and shown us in the Scripture, aren't they? Hebrews 11 told us and showed us a whole bunch of leaders of faith, didn't it? Amen? And that same Jesus, amen? That same Jesus, he's the same. His power is the same. His desire, his willingness is the same to see in you and me through. He's no respecter of person. He doesn't show partiality. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Notice what Barnes says, number 1, bottom page 1. Albert Barnes' notes clarifies this in his context. There it stands, this is a quote, there it stands as an absolute proposition that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, that he is unchangeable. Unchangeable. And we're talking about unchangeable in terms of his character, right? Because it could be argued by some, I'm sure, and they're right, that he did change. He changed from being simply, you know, the second member of the Godhead in heaven. He changed in the sense that God took upon himself human flesh. There was some form of change there, right? But we're talking about unchangeable in terms of his nature and of his character and his will, all those things, right? For example, he is love, and that'll never change, right? That'll never change. And so going on with that quote, the evident design of this independent proposition here is to encourage them to persevere by showing that their Savior was always the same, that he who had sustained his people in former times was the same still and would be the same forever, right? Amen. Say, he's my sustainer. Amen. He'll sustain us no matter what. I want you to remember that. No matter what 2011 brings, let's remember he is our sustainer. Amen. That he is our strength. He is our one who's going to bring us through if we'll trust him. Amen. All right. Verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Go into our notes, page 2, verse 9. It is apparent the author has in mind, when he talks about these strange doctrines, he's talking about the temptation, the mind, the temptation to return to the law. He calls really the law. In the context of this epistle, he's warning them, those Hebrew believers, beware of what? Beware of various and strange doctrines. Now, he's talking about the Jewish tradition. We could say, one writer called it this, the apostate Judaism, right? How many of you know that they had turned Judaism into more than just the Word of God, hadn't they? Yeah. Didn't Jesus rebuke him and say, you know, you made the word of God of none effect because of your traditions, right? And so they added to the word of God. They watered it down, if you could say, to some extent. They put more burden on it to another extent and what have you. Isn't that right? All right, and so he basically, in the context of this epistle, he's calling Judaism of that day strange doctrines. And you can prove it by this. For it is good that, and I'm reading from verse 9 in your Bibles, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And so what's he talking about? He's talking about some of these legalistic food laws. And that going along with Judaism in the context of all of this. All right, now, let's go to our notes here to get going here. Number one underneath letter G. Our hearts are established, which means strengthened, fixed, sustained by grace. By grace. Not food or any other legalistic doctrine or practice. Right? Amen? Now, we're not going to take time, but you can compare that to Colossians 2, 16 through 23, and you'll see it so, you'll see it some more, right? And we're not saying that, you know, some foods are not healthier than other foods, but we're talking about if we think we're more spiritual or we think we're saved because we keep certain laws or practices or whatever, then that's out of line with the Word of God. Isn't that right? All right. Let's go on. Verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We'll read right into verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now the writer begins to bring about this contrast or point out the contrast in kind of a nutshell compared to the things that he's already mentioned in this entire epistle. He kind of puts it in a nutshell, brings them back to some thoughts pertaining to the contrast between the old covenant sacrifices and the new covenant one and only sacrifice, right? Yeah, yeah. And so going to our notes here, it says in verse 10, letter H, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. One underneath that, notice the contrast implied. We Christians, they do not have the Jews, is the implication. The writer has repeatedly emphasized the better things that we have as Christians. And as we wind this down, let's remember the better things that you and I have as believers compared to Judaism, right? And notice some of those things are this. The better things that we have as Christians, we have a hope that is an anchor to the soul in chapter 6, verse 19. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens in chapter 4 and verse 14, who is seated with the majesty in heaven, in the heavens, 8 and verse 1, and who allows us to draw near to God, chapter 10, 19 through 22. Now we have an altar, he says. You know, this whole idea of drawing near. Thank God for drawing near. Don't forget, Hebrews is about drawing near. Amen. The opportunity by the blood of Jesus to draw near to God. Draw near to God. There is nothing else that compares to that opportunity to draw near to God as opposed to religion. We're not talking about religion. We're not talking about any kind of religion, whether it's Judaism or otherwise. We're talking about drawing near to God. Amen? What an opportunity. What a privilege he's given us by his grace. Amen? Letter A, the altar must be taken figuratively. There's no doubt about it. You and I, we don't have an altar. You can't remember one time that we have sacrificed anything in this place. Isn't that right? We don't have an altar. We don't burn things. We don't kill things like that. If we kill anything, it's to eat it, not to sacrifice it. Amen? All right. Somebody's got a book out that says, kill it and grill it. Amen. All right. All right. Kill it and grill it. All right. But that's not what we're talking. The altar must be taken figuratively. Our altar is what? What do you think it is? The cross of Christ, amen, where that sacrifice was made, which is of no benefit to those who hold to the Old Testament law, right? It's no benefit as long as they're holding to the old law. There is no benefit to them to the cross of Christ until they appropriate what Christ has done for them. All right, verse 11 going on. Notice it says, for the bodies of those animals, comparing now the sacrifices, we read it. Let's read in the notes. The writer returns again to the parallels and contrasts of Christ's sacrifice with the sacrifices that were made on the Day of Atonement in Judaism. Number one, the laws for the sacrificed animals to be burned, quote unquote, outside the camp is in reference to the practice of removing things and people regarded to be impure, unclean, polluted, profane, sinful, or unacceptable outside the boundaries of the camp or city where God's people lived and worshiped. And so they kept the city pure in their eyes, and any of the sacrifice, anybody that they consider unclean, impure, it was taken outside the camp. Now, with verse 12 going with this now, verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gates. Remember, he's bringing this to conclusion. He wants to remind them again who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Amen? And in verse 12, letter K in your notes, the death of Jesus on the cross was the once and for all sacrifice that removed sin permanently for the people of faith and set them apart to God's holy purposes with his own blood. I give you some passages there that compare to what he's saying here at the end of this epistle as well. Passages within this epistle to remind you of them, signifying the sacrificial death of Jesus that Jesus suffered on the cross. Jesus fulfilled the type of the high priest, many scriptures about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, giving himself as the once and for all sin offering in the Holy of Holies of heaven. Remember, we talked about the Holy of Holies is representation, it represents heaven itself, right? He took his blood into heaven itself, right? He ascended up on high. It goes on and it says, concerning this, by doing this, he sanctified the people. We've seen that over and over again. His blood has sanctified us, right? His blood has made us holy, setting them apart for direct, notice, setting them apart for direct and intimate access to God that he might indwell them and make them holy ones. And we know in several of these scriptures talk about this idea that we are called the saints of God. Saints mean holy ones, right? How are we holy? We're holy because he sanctified us by his blood, right? Thank God for the blood. Going on then, number one underneath that, it says Jesus suffered on the cross, despising the shame. Remember chapter 12, verse 2? Despising the shame of being crucified as a common criminal outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem. Golgotha means the place of the skull. Most of us are aware of that. It gives scripture for it. And it says in John 19:20 that it was near the city, but yet because it was only near the city, it was outside, wasn't it? Outside the gate. Jesus was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem. He was crucified. Now, number two, there's another application of this. In number two, the phrase outside the gate also carries a figurative meaning in that Jesus was crucified outside the gate of traditional Judaism and religion. And really, in the context of this, you can see that very clearly as the writer talks about these comparisons of the sacrifices and whatever. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Outside the gate of religion. Outside the gate of Judaism. He sacrificed himself. Amen? Outside their, what they thought and what their traditions were. Then in verse 13, let's read. It says, therefore, because of that, let us go forth to him outside the camp. Let's apply it this way. Outside of religion. Outside of tradition. Outside of what others may think is the proper way. Outside the camp, we go to him, forth to him, bearing his reproach. And you and I know some of you have gone outside the camp of your relatives. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Some of you have gone outside the camp of your forefathers, outside the camp of your friends and everything else. In that now, you've come to Christ and you got out of religion, you got out of the tradition, and you came to Christ. And now they can't understand you. They think, man, you've gone nuts. You carry a Bible with you. You write in your Bible. You highlight your Bible. You go to church twice a week. My God, what's wrong? You've gone nuts. Well, you know what you've done? You've gone outside the camp, and the more they say that, it goes along with this scripture. You're bearing his reproach to a certain extent. Isn't that right? You're bearing his reproach to a certain extent. Let's go on. Verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And as we've talked about this idea of the city, it's mentioned several times. Letter M, unlike some religions, we don't have a tangible city to practice our faith like they had Jerusalem, etc. The Muslims, you know, they got Mecca, basically, etc. All right. I'm sure the Hindus probably consider some city in India as being kind of their Mecca or whatever. I don't know where it be. Ganges River. Yeah, you hear about that a lot. All right. All right. So we don't have that. But how many of you know we may not have a tangible city, but we've got a city. Amen. Amen. We've got a city, and that city is yet to be possessed, is yet to be had. But there is a new heaven and a new earth, and there is a new Jerusalem, isn't there? Amen. Amen. And we're looking for it. I remember there used to be a song. used to be a song, Looking for a City. I can't remember how that, I think John Starnes. Does that ring a bell to anybody? All right, John Starnes. Remember John Starnes used to sing for Jimmy Swaggart every once in a while? He was good anyway. But anyway, now don't get all upset, Jimmy Swaggart. But anyway, all right. Let me tell you something. I've never seen anybody play piano like Jimmy Swaggart. You got to remember now, he was on the front lines, and the enemy attacked him. Pray for him. Amen? All right. Let's go on with this, all right? Letter N, verses 15 and 16. Let's read them from our Bibles. Therefore, by him, that's by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In our covenant, go into our notes. In our covenant, there are spiritual sacrifices to be made, aren't there? And so even though Jesus is that blood sacrifice, we as high priests, there's still an application that as high priests, there's sacrifice to be made. And there's a number of things Scripture talks about. Here it's all about the sacrifice of praise. Our sacrifice is that of praise. It's a spiritual sacrifice. Amen? It's not a body sacrifice in terms of sacrifice because Jesus sacrificed his body, shed his blood. But it's the sacrifice of praise. It's the sacrifice of giving, as it states in there as well, in verse 16. But to share good, do good, and to share, right? Doing good and living right. Presenting our bodies in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Presenting our bodies, right? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is reasonable service, right? All of these are sacrifices of the priesthood that we've been called to. We are a royal priesthood unto God. Amen? All right. Now going on verses 18 through 25, as we wind this down, notice as we read this, this is first of all in verses 18 and 19, he asks for prayer. We did verse 17, you remember already, right? And so verse 18, he requests prayer. He says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And so basically, as I understand this, he's asking them, pray for us that we'll continue to live right. Pray for us that we'll continue to live honorably. Amen? How many of you know those that are in leadership, they need prayer. They need prayer because they are indeed under attack, aren't they? I know we all are under attack, but you know as well as I do, there is a principle. I know it applies primarily to Jesus, but there is a principle. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Isn't that right? And you know, even though that applies to Jesus, there's a principle that if you smite shepherds, pastors, leaders, then sheep will scatter and the enemy will get a victory that way. Isn't that right? And so that principle follows even further than that. And so he prays, he asks them to pray concerning that. Verse 19, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And so he's asking, especially pray that we'll be able to see each other, that I'll be restored to you. And oftentimes Paul had, or the writer, if it was Paul, I think it was, he had such a desire to be with those that were fellow believers, didn't he? Oftentimes Paul did for sure. And then verse 20, we have the final words. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, this is, we could call the final exhortation, we could call this the goodbye, we could call this the benediction. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, or our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, there's that word blood again, make you, here's his prayer, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Amplified says it this way in verses 20 and 21. It reads this way. Now may the God of peace, who is the author and giver of peace, who brought again from among the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep by the blood, that sealed, ratified the everlasting agreement, covenant, and testament, strengthen, complete, perfect. Remember, we talked about in Hebrews, I believe the 10th chapter and other places, talked about how his blood brought perfection, right? Or completeness to those that believe as well. And so he prays this. It says again, strengthen, complete, perfect, and make you what you ought to be. How many of you know he wants to make us what we ought to be? Make you what you ought to be and equip you with everything good that you may carry out his will while he himself works in you. Say, he's working in me. While he himself works in you and accomplishes that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ the Messiah, to whom be glory forever and ever to the ages of the ages. Amen. So be it. What an awesome thing. And you know, going along with this, I give you now Philippians 1:6. It says this, almost a very similar thing. It says, now I'm confident that what God has begun in you, he will complete it. Amen. He's going to complete what he started in you and me. Amen. If we'll trust him, he'll do it. Now going on and finishing this up, verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. This whole epistle was a word of exhortation, wasn't it? There were admonitions, full of warnings, full of encouragements, full of so much truth. I encourage you to go back through your notes. It'll take you a lifetime, and me a lifetime, to get into me all these things about what the truths were concerning this in the Epistle of Hebrews. Amen? It's just jam-packed full. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. So you see, my messages are short compared to this guy. He called them few words. He called this few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. He would have been in prison. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen and amen. And you didn't think it could be done. Amen. All right.